The seven seals mentioned in the Bible are opening up and developing more and more rapidly all the time. What is the meaning of all this, brethren? First, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's reiterate a very important principle. Now, I've noticed that this principle and this clear scriptural practice is gradually being changed and being taught differently in more and more circles. Notice here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's how we got the Bible. That's how we got the Scriptures. God inspired chosen men to preach and to write out these verses. And therefore, they became God's Word. Not everything they preached and wrote out was canonized into the final book called the Bible. But these books and these words were. And God was the one who oversaw it. Jesus Christ was the one who saw it all the way through until it was done. And verse 20 is something that we must keep in mind as we're studying the Bible and as we're looking into Scriptures anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We cannot interpret the Bible. Anytime we start interpreting the Bible, we're simply giving our own opinion. We're spinning it in the way that we see it, and not in the way that God inspired it, so that the Bible interprets the Bible. What you're hearing more and more of is this phrase, "Well, we need to interpret this," or "our interpretation of that," or "my interpretation of this passage is this." And that's wrong every time. And it's certainly wrong about anything, and including prophecy. Let's turn over here now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. A very important verse that Mr. Armstrong refers to often regarding understanding the Bible. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Verse 10. It's for babes that grow into maturity. And notice it says in verse 10, Isaiah 28, "For precept must be upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." You see, the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. The Scriptures cannot be broken. And God inspired all of them. Now, it's a coded book, as Mr. Armstrong has described the Bible before, so that people cannot understand it unless their mind is open. But once our mind is open, we can begin to understand the Bible. But as we study it, we have to understand it this way. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. This part of the Bible clarifying that part of the Bible, and always the Bible interpreting the Bible, not us interpreting a single word of it. So I wanted to just kind of remind everyone and recall in everybody's mind that foundational approach before we get into going through a study of the seven seals. The seven seals, when you just read them by themselves, cannot be understood. But when you let the Bible interpret the Bible and God has opened your mind, it just opens up. The Bible opens up the Bible. So today we're going to go through the seven seals, part one. The seven seals, part one. Let's turn to Revelation chapter one and notice a very important principle. Revelation chapter one. Once again, this book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood book in the Bible. We'll probably go through a series of Bible studies on the book of Revelation in due time. But so much of the book of Revelation is twisted, it's misapplied, mistaught. So many people turn over here and have the book of Revelation saying all kinds of things that it doesn't say. I've had ministers tell me, "Oh, don't read the book of Revelation. You cannot understand the book of Revelation. It'll just confuse you." I mean, many, many people feel that way, and many ministers will tell you that. Don't start reading that book of Revelation. That's a closed book. You can't understand it. All you'll do is get confused. And yet when other ministers turn, many of them don't understand it, and they are confused. And what they teach confuses the people who hear them. But let's just notice what the very beginning verses of this book of Revelation says. This is important. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Who inspired this book? It says here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who was in charge of the speaking and the printing and the revealing of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, where did he get it? Which God gave unto him. Look at the perfect order here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There in verse 1 it tells you the whole process and the whole sequence that God used in this book of Revelation. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. If you want to know what the book of Revelation is about, that's what it's about. Verse 2, bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That's what John did. Verse 3, should we read it? Should we understand it? Should we take time to get to know this book? Yes, we should. Notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. So blessings come from our reading of the book of Revelation. And they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And when you see the development of the things we're going to read about here in the book of Revelation, that is the time frame that it's talking about when it says the time is at hand. When these things are happening that we're going to read about, that means the time is closing in. We're in the end time. So if you read Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3, as a prelude to studying the book of Revelation, that's a completely different approach to the typical approach to this book. Now, let's get into the seven seals of the book of Revelation. Let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 6. Notice, you will see that these seals were opened, not closed. They were opened. Who opened them? Let's notice here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He's the one who opened the seals. They were scrolls. And he would open up and roll out the scroll, and John would announce what he read there or saw. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, John said, as he saw this in vision. See, this was in vision. This was the same John who wrote the book of John and who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and who was one of the very beloved apostles and close to Jesus Christ and Peter. And he said here, and this was on the Isle of Patmos, he was about 90 years old. The church then had had to flee, and it was small, but there they were, still absolutely steadfastly holding on to the truth of God. And he said here in verse 2, I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer it. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. Typical churchianity and typical religious experts and typical doctors of divinity will read that verse and say, that's talking about Jesus Christ. That's what they'll do. They'll say that. That shows how little they know the Bible. And you know why they say that? Because they interpret the Bible. But if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, which we're going to do, it cannot be referring to Jesus Christ right here in verse 2. For instance, let's stay right here in the book of Revelation. And let's go over here in the latter part of the book, over here to chapter 19 and verse 11. It also talks about a white horse. It says here in Revelation 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now we know that this could be no one else but Jesus Christ. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Obviously, the white horse is carrying Jesus Christ coming back to this earth as a warrior, to put down all rebellion and disobedience and replace it with the kingdom of God. And it'll take war to do that, and he'll win that battle, and he'll win that war. But that white horse, and that being on that white horse, is Jesus Christ, that one. But back to Revelation now, Revelation chapter 6, we read about that white horse, and look at the difference now after we've seen what Revelation 19 says. Verse 2, Revelation 6, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. See, that's talking about Satan. That's talking about false prophets. That's talking about false ministers who come looking like they're righteous and clothed in quote-unquote white. Now, how do we know that? Once again, keeping in mind, letting the Bible interpret the Bible, let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 24. Now, we're going to be going back and forth between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 during this sermon, so you might want to keep that in mind. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, brethren, I want to remind you of something. When we started off through the book of Revelation, we read that Jesus Christ is the one who opened up the book of Revelation. He's the one who inspired Revelation 6 and verse 2. God the Father gave it to him, and then he is the one who gave it to John. So he's the author of it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the same author of the book of Revelation is also about to say what we're going to read. And so he's the one who opened up what he said in Revelation 6 by what he said in Matthew 24, because he's the author of both Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. And look what he said in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, 3, the disciples came unto him privately. Keep that in mind. Privately. It wasn't a big crowd of people gathered around. He wasn't preaching an evangelistic campaign. The 12 apostles, the disciples. As he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him. The disciples that later became apostles. That's probably the ones he's talking about here. Just a small group. They came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Boy, it's such important questions. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, we cannot determine the date that he's going to come back. He's already said only the Father knows that date. But we can know that we're living in the end time. They asked those questions, and Jesus Christ began to answer those questions. Verse 4, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Okay, you asked those questions, here's the answer. He answered and said unto them, Don't forget, Jesus Christ is the one who authored Revelation 6, and he's the one who authored what we're reading here. So they both go together, and one opens the other up. What's the first thing he mentioned here? Take heed that no man deceive you, Revelation 24 and verse 4, For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. In other words, false ministers, false prophets, teaching false doctrine, and deceiving many. The first seal ties in with Matthew 24, verse 4 through 5, and it opens it up. Matthew 24, 4 through 5 opens up the meaning of the first seal, false ministers, false prophets, false doctrine. Now let's turn over here to 2 Corinthians and just get a description of such ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Look at what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 13, For such are false apostles. See, there are people who are apostles that are false apostles. There are people who appoint themselves as apostles who are false apostles. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They try to come across as true apostles, and people believe they are. And no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, I think Satan the devil, if he were to appear, would look totally different to the way the world thinks he looks. He tries to transform himself into an angel of light. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And oh, they come across as being that way. They sound that way. They seem that way. They look that way. But I'll tell you what, when they start preaching and you check it up with the Bible, they're not teaching what the Bible says. Whose end shall be according to their own works. Now, I believe that this first horse of the apocalypse is almost in a flat-out run. It's certainly in a fast gallop It's not walking. It's not trotting. It's not loping. It's galloping. Because there are more false prophets and more false ministers teaching more false doctrine now than ever in the history of mankind, I believe. They're everywhere. There was a time when I thought, well, these big icons of evangelistic campaigns and tent campaigns like Oral Roberts and Billy Graham and Rex Humbard and one of the other guys I can't think of now, when they die, who's going to replace them? Whew! There are hundreds now, and even thousands. And you can just surf on your television set any day of the week, and you'll always find one and two and sometimes three channels where they're on there. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and more new ones coming along. And they have big crowds, and they have big churches, and they are rich and travel all over the world. And sometimes they brag about the money they have. And I heard one the other day talking about how he had 3 jet airplanes and all of them paid for. And they're holding these campaigns in foreign countries and holding them in various cities and filling up arenas with 20, 30, 40, 50, 60,000 people and charging $10 to get in to hear the truth, quote unquote. And they come in all shapes and sizes and flavors. And some of them are just kind of, they stand still with these robes on and they're so dignified sounding and they intone all these marvelous utterances. And some of them are really hilarious and funny, and everybody just loves them. And some of them run up and down just sweating and crying and bawling and begging. And believe you me, some of them do flips, and I've seen them do flips and fall backwards. And other people get up on the stage and they fall backwards. And they call it being slain of the Lord. You can get a lot of different shades in between. But boy, I'll tell you, they're everywhere. And tomorrow, if you drive around, in most places, you'll see the parking lots are full in churches. And right in those churches are false ministers, false prophets, teaching heresy and false things. And it might sound smooth. It might sound good. It might sound comforting. And the people in there might be nice. And they might have wonderful activities. And they might be close friends and good times. But when you take the Bible and you prove what they're preaching, you will see that what they're preaching may sound good and may seem righteous, but it isn't, because it's contradicting the words of this book. And it's rampant, and it's in every country to one degree or the other. And so the first seal is open. It's wide open. And that horse is at least galloping. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would say it's not in a flat-out run yet, because this hasn't happened. When this happens, it'll be in a flat-out run. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, it gives you the time frame, the end time. And by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first, and that men of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, I think there's already been a falling away. My wife and I were talking about this just this week, and we know that that was an apostasy. And we were talking about, do we see a second apostasy underway? And I don't know for sure, but I'm beginning to think that the falling away that's already occurred after Mr. Armstrong's death was the first apostasy, and I think what we're seeing now is probably a second apostasy, and I'll tell you why. The first apostasy, it was departing from what Mr. Armstrong taught. And so you could see that was happening, and they went on and did that, and those who love the truth didn't go that way. This apostasy seems to be taking place among those who stood up for the truth before, and now they're departing from it and falling away from the track that was put down by God through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Just check the Bible. That's all you have to do, brethren, and you'll see that this is true. Well, nevertheless, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the false prophets and false ministers of all false prophets comes on the scene. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, and he will have a time to be revealed, and it's coming in the future. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness does already work, only, and it's already working behind the scenes. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one, that lawless one, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this man of sin, this big, powerful, influential, false prophet, will rise to power prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, and then be thrown into the lake of fire by Jesus Christ, destroyed with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. That's where the power comes from. With all power and signs and lying wonders. And that's going to go a long way toward deceiving a lot of people. There will be a lot of churches who will say, well, he's not the true minister. He's not the true prophet. But when he starts bringing fire down out of heaven, and he starts performing powerful signs and lying wonders, people are going to then say, well, how could he do that if God wasn't working through him? And they're going to bow down to him. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness. So the opening of the first seal goes all the way through to where it includes this great false prophet. Now that great false prophet might be alive right now walking the earth. He might not be in office yet and therefore begun to be revealed yet. I personally think he's alive right now. And when God gets ready, he'll come on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, it's going to be the likes of which the religious world has never seen in history up to that time. He'll be so powerful. He'll be so influential. He'll be so magnetic because Satan, the devil, might even possess him. He'll certainly be backing him up that he'll be almost irresistible to people unless they're guided by God's Holy Spirit. And they will be deceived by what he says and by what he does. And so that's part of the opening of the first seal as well. I'll mention one other thing and then we'll move on. I saw a report last night about the church that he will head up that has over a billion members. And it gets by with almost anything. Since 1950, they have paid out over $2 billion in settlements for sexually explicit acts that their priests have abused other people with, and mainly children. In other words, priests who are sexual predators since 1950 have abused so many people that that great church has had to pay out over $2 billion. Just recently, the diocese in San Diego paid out $200 million to 144 people that the priest in that diocese had sexually abused. In Los Angeles, it was even worse. In fact, the San Diego diocese is now bankrupt. This is the great church led by the great priests of God who do those kind of things. That's how rotten false religion, false ministers, false churches, and false teachings really are when you get past the veneer and you get past the varnish, like whitened sepulchers. And when this first seal is rolled back and Jesus Christ explains what he means in Revelation 6 by reading Matthew 24, we, thankfully, do not have to be deceived, but rather we can understand. Okay, let's move on now. And that's happening right before our eyes. You don't need to wait for the first seal to be fulfilled. The first seal is being fulfilled, brethren, right now, all around us, everywhere. It's being fulfilled right now. Let's turn now back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Okay, if you take peace from the earth, that's war. And in Bible language, when you use sword, that means weapons of war. So this red horse is about war. And I think he's past a walk. He's certainly at least in a trot and maybe a canter. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Look at what comes next in Matthew 24. Jesus Christ, remember, authored Revelation 6. Jesus Christ, remember, authored Matthew 24. He's explaining to people who have their eyes open the meaning of these two chapters and of these seals. It says here in Matthew 24 and verse 6, what comes next after false ministers? And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We live in the end time, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Well, we're headed in that direction. There's no doubt about it. If you're keeping up with the news, you know that China is moving toward superpower status. It's getting there economically, it's getting there politically, and it's getting there militarily. It's sending envoys all over the world, including down into South America, to open up trade deals. It's selling weapons of war to nations all over the world. It's developing strategic airplanes, strategic missiles, and it is beginning to branch out into a world-class sea power, even including submarines that are very difficult to detect. And of course, it's hard to go anywhere in the Western world and not buy things that were made in China. And now some of the things that they're sending over here are so poisonous that people are dying from it. I heard of a little boy that I think they bought him a pair of shoes, and he had a little heart-shaped trinket on the end of one of the strings, and he pulled it off and swallowed it, and it was 99% lead, and he died. He died. I'll tell you, if we were buying toys for our kids, we wouldn't buy a single toy from China. You can do what you like, but we would not. We'd make them before we'd buy them from there. So many people are buying so much from China that it's becoming a giant economic power. Russia is starting to stir more and more toward a world power again. It's been sending its strategic bombers that are capable of carrying nuclear weapons to test the airspace of Norway, of the United States, scrambling our fighter jets. You know, Russia still has a tremendous amount of nuclear weaponry, nuclear warheads on missiles that could just... People say, oh, but, you know, they've turned them the other way. They can arm them and turn them back over in a matter of minutes. Thousands of them. And it's becoming a rich economic power because of oil and minerals that have now been discovered. And technology now has allowed them to tap deep down into the earth in this vast region called Russia. And yet, the powers that be sitting at the top control the wealth that flows from that. It doesn't trickle down to the population. Japan, because of what North Korea has done and China is doing, is now arming itself. And it's got the second most powerful economy in the world. It can arm itself very quickly, militarily, and they know how to do it. You study their history, you'll see they've been a warring nation all along. Europe is growing in power. Economically, Germany now is the number one exporting nation in the world, Germany. And they're growing more powerful economically, politically. Quite often, they're the ones who go and try to solve problems between nations, and militarily. And they are certainly developing some fantastic military hardware. And, of course, this is triggering other nations to react and become more powerful. Now, as far as wars and rumors of wars, we have to include the war on terror. And I saw the news last night. And now, this has almost gone unnoticed, but now you know what the Congress and Washington have done. They now have passed a law that opens the borders that allows 18-wheeler trucks from Mexico to run unrestricted throughout the United States of America. Unrestricted. Now, they do not have the same safety standards on trucks in Mexico that we have here. And so they're just going to flood across the border. 2,000 will come across daily, I believe, in California, and 3,000 down here in Texas. Now, can you imagine what they can load into those 18-wheelers? As one man said, the Mexican drug lords are dancing in the streets. Well, the terrorists probably are too. Think of the weapons they can put into an 18-wheeler. Now, the U.S. government says, you can relax, we're going to inspect every one of them. Do you know how many people they have in the Border Patrol to inspect all the things they have to inspect? 3,000. How can 3,000? They can't even keep up now. They can't even keep up with inspecting the trucks we already have on the road. You can imagine what terrorists can do with 18-wheelers coming across the border in terms of bringing in whatever they need to bring in to do whatever they want to do. The war on terror just advanced by the passing of that law. But right now, there are wars going on that are unreported and unknown and undetected. And when it talks in the Bible about wars and rumors of wars, how many wars would you think are going on right now? This is from the United Nations World Report and World Conflict Report, etc. It says, the United Nations defines major wars as military conflicts inflicting 1,000 battlefield deaths per year. That's a major war. As of mid-2005, there were 8 major wars underway, with as many as 24 lesser conflicts ongoing with varying degrees of intensity. Most of these are civil or intrastate wars fueled as much by racial, ethnic, or religious animosities as by ideological fervor. Most victims are civilians, a feature that distinguishes modern conflicts. During World War I, civilians made up fewer than 5% of all casualties. Today, 75% or more of those killed or wounded in wars are non-combatants. Okay, 8 major wars going on right now and at least two dozen lesser conflicts where people are being killed in shooting combat. War has caused untold economic and social damage to the countries of Africa. Food production is impossible in conflict areas, and famine often results from war. Famine does. Widespread conflict has condemned many of Africa's children to lives of misery, and in certain cases has threatened the existence of traditional African cultures. And then they list the shooting wars here that are going on, and some of them started so many years ago. Some of them started way back in 1988, and they're still going on, 1984, and they'll flare up. But some of the major conflicts, of course, there's a Colombian war going on constantly. War in the Philippines, internal conflict in Peru, war in Sri Lanka, war in Western New Guinea, Somalia, several shooting wars in various parts of India. Of course, there's Afghanistan, Iraq, Sudan, Pakistan, Thailand, North Niger, Ethiopia, and so on. Going on right now as we speak. Right now, people are being shot to death in war, and an average of 1,000 combat deaths per year, and many, many more than that in major conflicts. So we already now are seeing wars and rumors of wars, and they're going to expand into more and more nations fighting against nations, and then world wars, kingdoms fighting against kingdoms. So while that horse is not, second horse of the apocalypse, is not maybe even in a gallop, certainly not in a flat-out run, it's picking up the pace. And the pieces are being put out on the table that will come together when God allows it into major conflagrations and then later on world wars. You know, Mr. Armstrong said something in the sermon one time, and we were just listening to it, and he said, sometimes God holds things back for the sake of his church and work and people. I think he might be doing that now until his church can be pulled together and become a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, and blemish. But we can see these things developing, and God is giving us some time to get our house in order, both individually as well as the church. And when that happens, and when he's given us enough time, these things will be in position to develop so quickly that people will say, it just happened overnight. It's been so sudden, and yet it's been building all along. If we've been watching, it's been building all along. And those who are watching will know that. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 6, and we come to verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, if you weigh out and you consider and you kind of take a look at what it's really saying here in verse 5 and verse 6, it begins to be clear that it's talking about a scarcity of food. And food is so scarce and food is so precious and food is so hard to get that it's just being weighed out little by little, a pinch here, a pinch there, just a little bit over here and a little bit over there, and you're glad to get what you can get. So the third seal opens up and a black horse is pictured there, and that's talking about famine. Now let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let's turn back over here to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7. It says in Matthew 24 and verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and what comes after war? And there shall be famines." Famines. And you know, these seals, they are connected. False ministers lead people away from God, so God, instead of blessing and protecting, begins to allow curses and punishment to come. And so then here comes war. And when you have war, you have famine. We just read that in that report from the UN. And we already have famine on the earth, but it's going to grow bigger and bigger. Once again, this horse is probably at a pretty fast trot. When you read some of the reports about hunger in the world. And frankly, there's even hunger in developed countries. There's hunger in the United States of America and Canada and Australia and New Zealand and Europe. It's unbelievable, but there are people in this country that are hungry and don't have enough to eat. I just thought I would read this report from the UN regarding world hunger. Now listen to this. And we need to be thankful for the country we live in. We need to be thankful for the homes we have, for the clothes we have, for the food we have, for the water we have, and I know we are. And we need to make sure that we're using these blessings to serve God and serve His people and not feel guilty about them. God has blessed us with them, but He expects us to use them in a way that pleases Him. Now, these numbers are the best estimate they can come up with. They're probably pretty low. It says right here, this is from the World Hunger Map and food programs of the UN and UNICEF and hunger and world poverty sources, etc. And they have people on the ground reporting back with these statistics. About 25,000 people die every day of hunger or hunger-related causes, according to the United Nations. That means since we got up this morning, and by the time this day is over and we get up tomorrow, 25,000 people who were alive yesterday will be dead tomorrow because they didn't have enough to eat somewhere on this earth. 25,000 people die every day of hunger or hunger-related causes, according to the United Nations. This is one person every 3.5 seconds. One person every 3.5 seconds. Unfortunately, it is children who die most often. Yet there's plenty of food in the world for everyone. I once saw a report that said if we could just take all the food that's thrown away every day, that would be enough food to feed everybody. There's that much food. There's plenty of food in the world for everyone. The problem is that hungry people are trapped in severe poverty. They lack the money to buy enough food to nourish themselves. Being constantly malnourished, they become weaker and often sick. This makes them increasingly less able to work, which then makes them even poorer and hungrier. This downward spiral often continues until death for them and their families out from hunger. And right up here it just has a little statistic. It says, hunger deaths this hour, the hour that we will have services, hunger deaths this hour, 463 people. 463 people. And that's in the world today. Now, I do not believe that that even scratches the surface regarding the number of people who will be dying from the famine that will set in, talked about in the third seal, the black horse, the famines that are coming. But you can see that famine is already stalking the earth, and you can see that the beginning of the third seal and kind of the root foundation of it is already here and can easily, quickly just blossom forth to include millions, not thousands, but millions of people. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 6, and we see the next seal and the next horse. It says here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.'" The fourth being, living creature. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth, wild animals, etc. So now, here's the cycle. First, false prophets lead people away from God and His blessings, and now punishments began to descend, and then here comes war, which then weakens the nations to where famine starts to set in, which then weakens the population to where disease epidemics and pestilences and sicknesses become rampant. That's what that's talking about. Let's just see what Matthew 24 says in the next sequence. Matthew 24, and notice verse 7 again. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. And what's next? Pestilences, disease epidemics, and earthquakes in different places. Now, quite often, there will be natural catastrophes that will contribute to famine and diseases. And one of these days, I'll do some research into earthquakes, and you might want to do that as well. You'd be surprised how many earthquakes occur somewhere on earth every day. And some of them are catastrophic from time to time. We all know about the tsunami. One of the things I've noticed is no matter how destructive the earthquake is, it quickly disappears off of the news. Remember this horrible earthquake that took place down in Peru? That wasn't very long ago. But you never hear any more about it. It's as though it's all been taken care of. But the destruction to homes and the destruction to the lives of people and the destruction to the culture was just unbelievable. And in its wake, it left polluted water. It left horrible conditions that breeds disease. And first thing you know, people are dying of diseases that otherwise had been wiped out in that part of the country. So earthquakes contribute to all this. But the pale horse mentioned here, according to Matthew 24, and according to really reading what it says here, that's talking about pestilences and diseases. Once again, we can't cover everything in one sermon. We'll have to cover more in other sermons. But if you just study a little bit about what's happening in the world regarding diseases, you'll find that new diseases come out of nowhere every year. I can't say for sure, but I thought I saw on the news the other day that 36 or so new diseases come on the scene every year that the medical community have never heard of before. And they just try to do the best they can to treat them. And some of the diseases that were considered totally wiped out are starting to rear their ugly heads again. And tuberculosis is one of them. And now a virulent type of tuberculosis is growing to where even the super powerful medicine does not knock it out. It's called a super bug. Anyway, we don't have time to go into all the different kind of diseases, but I thought I would concentrate on just one that has been talked about so much and is so famous, and yet it's not talked about much anymore. It's as though it's gone away, and it's just as bad, if not worse, than it's ever been, and that's AIDS. Now, I don't know how far back you would go, but I think if you went back 25 years or 30 years, there was no such thing as the word AIDS in our English language, and there was no such disease as HIV or AIDS. It was just unheard of 30 years ago or maybe 35 years. It just was nowhere to be found anywhere on the earth 30 or 35 years ago, and I don't know exactly if that's exactly how many years, but you go back in our lifetime, and now it has swept the earth, and it's one of the biggest killers of humanity when it comes to diseases. Right now, today, here's some statistics. The number of people with HIV in 2006, 39.5 million. 37.2 million adults. 17.7 million women. 2.3 children under 15 years of age. 2.3 million children. People newly infected with HIV in 2006, 4.3 million new infections. Adults, 3.8 million. Children under 15, 530,000 newly infected in 2006. AIDS deaths in 2006, total, 2.9 million. Adults, 2.6 million. Children under 15 years of age, 380,000 children in 2006 died from AIDS. Here's a report that says over 1 million Americans are living with HIV and AIDS today in America. Worldwide, the figure is over 40 million that have this disease. Now, this is something that shocked me. AIDS is now second only to the Black Death as the largest epidemic in history. Second only to the Black Death as the largest epidemic in history. AIDS kills about 2.9 million people a year, or about one person every 11 seconds, as you can see here. This death toll surprisingly includes a lot of children who are often infected with the HIV virus during pregnancy or through breastfeeding. The toll is worse in Africa, where millions of parents have died, leaving children as orphans. Often, teachers have died as well, leaving schools empty. Doctors and nurses have died, leaving hospitals and medical clinics with nothing. Farmers have died, leaving crops in the fields. Entire villages have been devastated. And listen to this. Yet AIDS is a preventable and increasingly treatable disease. The huge majority of deaths can be stopped. You know how it's preventable? It's preventable by getting away from taking illegal drugs and having infected needles. It's preventable by obeying God and practicing healthy and sanitary health practices. And mainly, it's preventable by keeping the seventh commandment. You shall keep yourself, I'm paraphrasing it, pure sexually. And that should only take place, sexual relations, within a marriage between husband and wife. But because of immorality, and homosexuality and adultery, it has now swept the world and is continuing to sweep the world, and now it includes women, and now it includes children. It is a scourge, it is a curse, and it's part of the fourth seal in terms of just a prelude, just laying the groundwork. Once again, that horse is probably in a pretty good trot, but it's an example of the kind of diseases that can just come on with a tremendous rush when the fourth seal is fully implemented in the not-too-distant future. Disease epidemics, they are coming. And in a sense, a portion, a kind of a prelude, a kind of a edge of that fourth seal is already on the earth when you take a look at all the diseases that are rampant and that are gaining the upper hand in certain parts of the world. Okay, that's a brief overview of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, why are all these things happening in the world today in a beginning way? And why are they going to happen throughout the world with a full and unfettered blast until it just devastates mankind? Why is this? Why? What's the cause of this? Well, let's just turn to three scriptures. First, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. You see, we got to remember this. God's in charge. And he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. He's got a plan in mind. He's reproducing himself. He's building a family. And he requires that family serve him, obey him. He requires that family to live his way, which brings happiness and joy and peace and prosperity and tremendous success. But no, mankind has chosen to go the other way. And they want God to mind his own business. And then they even get to where they don't even believe he exists. And they even get to where if they do believe he exists, they don't give him the time of day. So it's as though he doesn't exist. And God is letting man do that until they dig the hole so deep they bury themselves. And just before that happens, he intervenes. But after 6,000 years of going our own way, humanity is now reaching critical mass. And it's going to come crashing down on our heads as the human race. Why? Here's why. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So that tells us the time frame, the end time. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage if it's within God's law. But they were doing it in a way that was breaking God's law. And they were just carrying on their lives the way they wanted to, without God in the picture, laughing and cursing God all the way. Verse 39, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and verse 39, knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, one of these days I hope that we're able to somehow or the other see a replay of the times of Noah. And I'd be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, so I'll just tell you, here's what I think. I think that Noah built that ark out in the field for 100 years, and there were tours out there. There were people taken out there, and they could see Noah, and they would be big crowds out there jeering and smirking and laughing and pointing the finger and calling him everything in the book. And then he would preach to them, because he was a preacher of righteousness. And even leading up to the time when the flood was going to be just unleashed on the earth, there probably wasn't even any clouds in the sky. And jeering and making fun of him, but Noah was so close to God, he walked with him over 500 years, or at least 500 years. It didn't shake him up at all. And then when the day came, there was probably some clouds started gathering, a little bit of thunder and lightning. I didn't do anything. Didn't shake anybody up, and then more thunder, more lightning. Then first thing you know, it started raining. Then first thing you know, it started raining heavy. And then first thing you know, it just started pouring down, and the earth started opening up, and water just started gushing up from the deep, and it started spreading out and gathering and collecting. And people probably started getting a little more worried then, and it just kept on coming. And by then, all the animals were in the ark, and Noah's family was in the ark, and the door was pulled up, and outside were the people now beginning to look around and remember what they'd been told by Noah. But it was too late. And the water kept rising and rising and rising. And they would flee over here to high ground. They would rise and cover that. And they'd flee over here to high ground. And some dying along the way. And finally, all the high ground was what was left. And people up there. And then that was covered and it was all over. Everybody died except Noah and his family. And all of the animals died except the ones that were in the ark. The fish lived because they could swim, of course. Now, that's never going to happen again. God said that, and he said, I'll put a sign in the heavens that my covenant will stand. Mankind will not die that way again. And, of course, that sign is the rainbow. But a different kind of destruction is going to envelop the earth because of the same thing that was being done in Noah's day. The same thing. It said, as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. At that time, it'll be like that in the end time, like it was before Noah. What was it like? Let's turn over here to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and see what it was like and see why the flood came on the earth and see why the seven seals are going to be unleashed on mankind. Genesis 6 and verse 1, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, that's fine. There's nothing wrong. In fact, God is the author of marriage, and he says it's a good thing. But see, they were marrying who they chose. They were marrying improperly. They were practicing improper conduct in marriage and around marriage and choosing to marry. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, of course, people will read the Bible, and they'll spin it, and they'll say, angels married women, and that's where the giants come from. No, men married women, and they had children, but they were breaking laws. They were breaking health laws. They were breaking God's spiritual laws. They were marrying in all kinds of situations, committing adultery and fornication and causing all kinds of horrendous practices to become popular. And so there were terrible things started happening in terms of children and reproduction, etc., just like's happening today. And so here's what God said. Verse 4, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Not that they were mighty men of God, they were just famous and considered stars, you know, and celebrities, like today, but immoral. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented, or it actually made God sorry. He was sorry. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowl of the air, for it repents or it grieves me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So you could see that society was only evil continually to one degree or the other. Okay, it says as it was then, it'll be in the end time. Is it that way now? Well, when we watch the news and when we hear what goes on, it's pretty plain that that's the kind of society we have now. And that's why the flood came on the earth, and that's why the seven seals are going to be unleashed on the earth. Because God is going to get man's attention after he's had his full 6,000 years to go his way, and he's going to bring him to his knees so that man will fulfill the purpose for which he was created in the first place. He's not going to allow man to destroy humanity. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. What about our society today? This is like reading a newspaper here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at this. It tells us what time it's talking about, 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. We're living in the last days. Are we living in perilous times? And I'll tell you something. I want you to understand something now. We don't want to go around paranoid. We don't want to go around jumpy and living in terror. We trust God. We live by faith, but we have to be careful. More and more criminals are realizing that if they go out in the daytime, it's easier to commit horrible acts. And if they go out into the country where it's isolated, they're able perhaps to get away with it easier. And so it's not just downtown urban areas where crime is such a blight. It's moving out into rich areas and also out into the country. So we need to be careful. It says right here, perilous times, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. This is just like reading the description of our society today, because this is a prophecy for our day. Money lovers is another translation. Are we living in a society of money lovers? Why, of course. Success is equated to how much money you can get, honestly or otherwise. Just think, $100 million to pick up a stick and hit a ball and hear people cheer? $100 million. I was watching golf the other day for a little while, and the man who won it, this is taking a metal club and knocking a little ball in a little hole, better than anybody else, over $1 million for that one tournament. Show me a farmer that has a farm and works hard who gets very much money at all. Oh, he may have one of these big, huge industrial farms and, make that kind of money, but he won't make that kind of profit. If he does, it's very rare. The people who ought to be paid the most are paid the least. And the people who don't deserve to be paid anything get paid the most. As one man wrote in his book, we now have a whole culture of people who are famous for just being famous. They don't do anything. They don't contribute anything. They don't hew wood. They don't draw water. They don't contribute anything to society. They just go around getting in cars and out of cars and waving to people, and they're famous. And so they're famous for being famous. I guarantee you, get one of those famous people to drive up here to this little town, and the whole town would turn out and try to get their autograph. And if somebody walked up and said, what do you do? They would have to say, nothing. I just go around being famous, making millions of dollars. Money lovers, covetous, boasters. You know anyone who does that? Proud, blasphemers. It's getting to where it's hard to stay away from people who cuss. Disobedient to parents. It's a way of life. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Mean, hateful, brutal and cruel. Not everybody, but too many. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, cruel, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Surely when we look around and we honestly assess the situation, we know that wherever in the world you look, you're going to find that the majority are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, no doubt, just like in the days of Noah, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with different lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, brethren, when we read about these rough times that are coming and that are already occurring but are going to get much, much, much worse over here in the book of Revelation and Matthew, and we read about the seven seals, we have to remember that God is the one who is in charge. He owns everything. And He has requirements for all He gives us and for life. But people are turning their back on Him and have turned their back on Him since the Garden of Eden. And He's not even a factor on the world scene today. Well, He's about to come to the end of the line where He's prepared to put up with that. Now He's going to step in and take charge. And He's going to get everybody's attention. And He's going to turn everything around. And it's all going to go forward from that point on. But in order to do that, it takes more than preaching. It takes more than teaching. It takes more than trying to get people's attention, even though we've got to do that as a witness. It's going to take tremendous cataclysmic occurrences to finally bring people to their knees and give Him their full undivided attention with an attitude of, "Yes, Lord, what will You have me do?" And out of love, He's going to do that. As Mr. Armstrong has said before, when God corrects somebody, it's not for Himself. It's for the good of them. That's what good parenting is all about. You don't correct your children for you. You correct your children for their good because you love them. Because you love them. So people are not even aware of what is now underway as prophecy increasingly is being fulfilled. Some are aware, but more and more are getting to where they really don't care. Well, very quickly now, in the short time we have left, I want to finish up and then we'll get into part two. Another time. Let's turn back over here to Revelation chapter 6, and we see the fifth seal is there. Revelation chapter 6. And it says in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O eternal, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So that's talking about the church, and that's talking about persecution, and that's talking about martyrdom, and that's talking about what's known as the Great Tribulation. And that is Satan's wrath poured out on the church. Is that what Matthew 24 says? Let's go back over there. Matthew chapter 24, and let's begin reading in verse 8. We've concluded the four seals. Now we come to the fifth seal, and it says, verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall men be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." These are talking about Christians. You, it says. "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Verse 12. And that Laodicean condition is growing. The Laodicean attitude of losing the zeal, losing the love, and growing cold spiritually. Verse 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And it talks about the commission that we've got to carry out. And it talks about the abomination of desolation, and it talks about fleeing. And then notice verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." That's a unique occurrence. And the word unique has been misused so much it doesn't mean what it used to mean, but unique means one of a kind. Never has been that way before, never will be that way again, the great tribulation. "It's so bad, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Those days shall be shortened. Why? For the church's sake. For the elect's sake. He will not allow all flesh to be blasted from existence. Now quickly, he promises protection for his church. This persecution gets started, and it will lead to some being martyred But those who are really zealous and those who are really on fire in terms of obeying Him and serving Him, they're going to be protected. Let's just notice what he says over here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 regarding the Philadelphia era of the church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You've not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial or the great tribulation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So the Philadelphia era of the church is going to be taken to a place of safety. We'll read about that right over here in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And that's what the fifth seal is. The fifth seal is the great tribulation, and the great tribulation is Satan's wrath, which he will pour out on the earth, but primarily focus on persecuting the church. He knows he has but a short time. Notice verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child, meaning the church. Now we're going to stop right there and pick it up next time and finish up the fifth seal and then finish out the sixth and seventh seal, which picture primarily the day of the Lord pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. So we'll finish that out next time, part two of this sermon. Pick it up right there where we left off with Satan persecuting the woman and persecuting the church, and showing how Jesus Christ intervenes and takes care of his people, and yet those who are lukewarm are left to have to go through the tribulation. But we'll get into scriptures that show what happened to them as well, and that show that that's speaking of the Laodicean church, whereas the Philadelphia era of the church, if we're really zealous and endure and serve him, is taken to the place of safety. So we'll stop there and pick it up there next time and finish up with part two of this study through the scriptures about the seven seals of Revelation and how the Bible interprets the Bible primarily by going to Matthew 24. Christ is the author of Matthew 24. He's the author of Revelation. You put the two together and he opens up all that he says in either book by putting them together. So we'll pick that up next time in part two when we get back into finishing up some of the things the Bible says about the seven seals.